Well, we're in the Baptist history book. As you look at the Baptist, now this is the new chart. I got two charts. One covers 2,000 years. This one covers 400 years. And it starts in 1600, and it's going to cover 400 years. And here's all I'm going to draw your attention to. You will notice up at the top, John Spittlehouse, Henry D'Anvers, Thomas Crosby, Isaac Backus, that I'll mention tonight. It has their times when they wrote their Baptist history books, okay, the good books. Then you've got until our, where we independence from England, and we won our wonderful America, you have the kings, King James the First, Charles the First, and then, you know, you got the Cromwell thing where they beheaded the king, and then Charles the Second, and you have it all the way up to George Second. So you got the names of the kings. Here we go. In America, the first person to take a stand for what we would say religious liberty would have been Roger Williams. He just didn't start the first church. Okay? So Roger Williams takes a stand, and he writes the Blouty Tenet of Persecution. And you have all these documents here, which are tracts of liberty of conscience, a plea of liberty of conscience from Leonard Busher, the humble petition from anonymous prisoner at Newgate. All of these documents were saying you have to, you cannot persecute somebody for what they believe. That people should not be in jail for how they think. That is for crimes. It is not for difference of ideology or opinion or theology. And so all of these documents here are going to lead up to the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights. So the foundation of our documents, our Baptist documents, pleading for freedom and liberty to do what God lays on your heart and freedom of conscience. All right. So I know that I'm giving you a big overview here. Well, John Clark starts the first Baptist church in America in Rhode Island. Then Obadiah Holmes is whipped in 1651. That was probably the major. There were other people that were whipped. But when Obadiah Holmes was whipped, that is what shook the world all the way to England, and documents were able to start rolling. So this whipping of a Baptist is pretty landmark. Then the first Harvard University professor, Henry Dunster, is fired for not getting his baby baptized, and he ends up going to a Baptist church. The first Baptist church in Boston is started by Thomas Gould. I don't know if you remember, but remember the story, as if you remember everything I say. Remember Noodles Island? And for 5 years, if you wanted to go to that Baptist church, you had to get in a boat and go to the island. And he preached for 5 years, and people would go over there and get saved and come back. First Baptist church in Boston. And then finally, we looked at the First Baptist institution, where Baptists were putting things into print as a unit, not a denomination, and that's going to happen in Charleston, South Carolina, by William Screven. Okay, so you have this. Right now we're in this time period. We're in the 1700s, and everything is building up to the greatest revival that the world has seen since Jesus was here. And that would be the separate Baptist revival in the South. We'll look at that with Schubel Stearns. But before we get to here, the separate Baptist revival, God gives us in 1735, for 20 years, he gives us the Great Awakening with George Whitefield. And we looked at the discipline of a Jonathan Edwards, a man who was sickly but spent 13 hours a day studying his Bible. Very disciplined men. I think they were holy. They weren't Baptist, but they were men God could work through. Okay? And then we looked at George Whitefield preaching, "You must be born again," preached along the eastern shore, really was used of God to shake two continents, England and America. And his discipline, both very disciplined men, not Baptists. When George Whitefield is preaching, he's Episcopalian. But he's saved, and he's frustrated because as people are getting saved, they're going to the Baptist churches seeking baptism. And he said, all my chickens are becoming ducks. And so, that's a famous quote from George Whitefield. And so you have these great men, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, used of God. They were Congregational and Presbyterian to give us the Great Awakening, a true outpouring of the Holy Spirit. People crying out for conviction, not wanting to die and go to hell. And when you ask the average person, what is revival? They say that this, from 1900 to the present time, little here past 2000, is the first 100-year period in 2,000 years. I guess if you were to space it out, it probably would go past the wall, wouldn't it? It's the first century in 2,000 years that has not had a revival where God has poured out His Holy Spirit. Now, God's still in the soul-saving business, and God's still in the life-changing business. Amen. God's still working with people who will let Him. But what is revival? Where God pours out His Spirit, and people who are not in church, in church, are convicted of their sin, and areas of the country are under conviction. When you ask people today, what is revival? You know, you got the Florida Brownsville revival. That was in the 90s. And then you had this garbage that was happening in Lexington, Kentucky, I think, a couple of years ago. Here's what they call, people don't know what revival is. What was revival? The most recent one? This is how they described revival. Oh, we started singing in church, and then we just kept going. And they've been singing now for a week and a half. They're experiencing revival. Okay, I can think of worse things to do with your time. And I had no problem, the emotions, right, that would probably go with music. But that's nothing like a revival of past, where God poured out His... Was anybody crying out for salvation? None. Nobody got saved at the last... What was it? Remember? What was it? Asbury. They called it the Asbury Revival. Nobody was getting saved. So what is revival? What is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit? When God works in an area, we learned it started when Jonathan Edwards' teenager said, I don't give a rip about church. How come? Something must be wrong, right? And then they started praying. How come I don't care about spiritual things? How come people dying and going to hell doesn't bother me? And that prayer meeting started them praying more. And then we have the Great Awakening. Okay? The last revival in America was 1857, the Fulton Street Revival. And this was interesting. And I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but the last revival in America recorded was in New York at Fulton Street. 10 people started praying at 6:30 in the morning. And in 2 weeks, 10,000 people were there. So it was born of prayer. And then they noticed conviction was falling in the whole area. And then people started crying out for salvation. And so the soul winners, people were showing people how to get saved by the fours and the fives. And this was going on for like a month. Then those that were getting saved were going to Baptist churches seeking baptism now that they would trusted Christ. And they said that was probably one of the most unusual, but that was obviously an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Started with a small prayer meeting, and in 2 weeks, 10,000 people are praying at 6:30 in the morning, meeting wherever they can. Obviously, it took up a whole block, and it's neat to kind of read about it. That was the last outpouring of the Holy Spirit in America. As you look at this time frame, here in America, God is getting ready to, in 1776, give the greatest experiment of freedom and liberty that the world has ever known, America. God is getting ready to birth a nation that will give more money to missions than any prior, okay? America has supported more missionaries, printed more Bibles, built more churches in the 1800s Okay. Then in the 1900s, they lived off of the drippings of it. How come and it's interesting, how come the last revival in the world was the Welsh revival in 1890? You can look it up. It was the early 1890s. Christmas Evans lasted for like 4 years, and it was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then when it stopped, he about lost his mind because he thought it was something he was doing instead of what God was doing. Amen. But when you read about the Welsh revival, that was in the late 1890s. How come we haven't seen revival since 1900? How come the world hasn't? Because that nation that was used to get more people saved and print more Bibles and send more missionaries became the printer of more Bibles than the King James. The Revised Version comes out in 1888, American Standard Version. Nothing sold until 1952, the Revised Standard Version, 1952. Bible sales didn't take off, but when the confusion started with the Bibles, which one do we hold to? How does God work? Through the church, through His Word, right? So when question is put on the Bible, well, that's not supposed to be there, that's not supposed to say that, then God can't work. Right? So that's one reason. I guess we'll find out when we get to heaven. Here we go. God's getting ready to birth a nation. So notice the revival that God is giving. Amen. Here. And then churches will be planted for 20 years with Schubel Stearns. 21 years, 1755 to 1776. 41 men called to preach. Over 100 churches birthed from one church. And then by 1800, 1,000 churches from that one church. It's where we get the term Bible Belt, okay? It's really the separate Baptist Bible Belt, but we call it the Bible Belt. And then, of course, the rest of the Baptist as you go through here. Why is this important? A man named Isaac Backus comes along, and he, as this revival takes place, people are getting saved, and the question is coming, okay, but if you're getting saved and crying out for Jesus to save you, you were baptized as a baby. So this is causing a lot of question with baby baptism. Well, if you're crying out to get saved, then what were you when you got baptized as a baby in between the time you got saved? This is all starting to cause questions. And God's using it to shake the boat. Well, if they're congregationalists, those that are getting saved under Whitfield's preaching, they go from being congregationalists to separates. And they want to separate from the congregational church, and they start forming their own churches. Well, all through the early 1700s, right around in here, the congregationalist churches start treating the separates because they're leaving the churches. They're saying, wait a second, we're the established church. And what they started doing in America is an America we know nothing about. What would it be like until America's formed? Each colony had a tax that you paid that went to the church of their choice, not your choice. So what would that be like if the government took your tithe and sent it to Joe Biden's church? If that was part of your tax, I'm just telling you, that's the America that was before that we know nothing about. We have freedom, right? So if you go, what was America like before it became a nation? It was a place of persecution is what it was. And so Isaac Backus is starting to notice. He becomes a pastor. And when he gets saved, he starts noticing his pastor doesn't like the Great Awakening. His pastor doesn't like the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He's going, why would you mind people getting saved? And Isaac Backus ends up being one of the best American Baptist historians in the country that recorded the sufferings of the Baptists. And so as you read even his, okay, here we go. Here's a letter that Isaac Backus got from imprisoned people jailed for refusing to pay the ministerial tax. Okay, here we go. Let me read it. And it really does have a purpose, okay? Don't. It says, this is the letter. I've heard something of the trials among you of late, and I was grieved till I had strength to give up the case to God and leave my burden there. And now I would tell you something of our trial. Samuel lay in prison 20 days, October 15th. The collector came to our house and took me away to prison about 9 o'clock in a dark, rainy night. Brother Hill and Sabin were brought there next night. We lay in prison 13 days and then were there, then were set at liberty, but by what means, I don't know. While I was there, a great many people came to see me, and some said one thing and some another. One more paragraph, ready? Oh, the innumerable snares and temptations that beset me, more often than I ever thought before. This is why this person's in jail. But oh, the condescension of heaven. Though I was bound when I was cast into this furnace, yet was I loosed and found Jesus in the midst of the furnace with me. Oh, then I could give up my name, estate, family, life, and breath freely to God. Now the prison looked like a palace to me. I could bless God for all the laughs and scoffs made at me. Oh, the love that flowed out to all mankind. Then I could forgive as I would desire to be forgiven and love my neighbor as myself. Deacon Griswold was put in prison the 8th of October, and yesterday, old Brother Grover. They are in pursuit of others, all of which call for humiliation. The church hath appointed the 13th of November to be spent in prayer and fasting on that account. This is what the letter said. Do remember my love to you and your wife and the dear children of God with you, begging your prayers for us in such a day of trial. We are all in tolerable health, expecting to see you. These from your loving mother, Elizabeth Backus, to her son, Isaac Backus. So that was a woman writing to her son, who was a pastor, saying, let me tell you what prison is like. That's all happening in America. Okay, because they wouldn't pay the ministerial tax. I'm going to try to give you some overview here. In 1742, a little bit after the Great Awakening breaks out, the separates are starting to form their own churches. They're leaving the Congregationalists and has become separatists. What's angering the former churches is you have people preaching that aren't from Yale and Harvard. They're not documented ministers. That frustrates the established church. What has always been the condition for preaching in a Baptist church? Honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, right? Not, have you been to Bible college? Now, I don't think Bible college it can help. Amen. But there's been many preachers that have never had any formal training. But when God saved them, they got in the Word of God. They humbled themselves. And that's what this Isaac Backus is starting to notice. They're out to make it so that the only people that can preach are people with degrees. And, of course, it's interesting. If you look at the requirements of a preacher, everybody likes oratory and, you know, your storytelling and the emotion, and I mean, all of that's good, but nobody asks someone, so you're preaching in our church. How much time did you spend reading your Bible last week? The things that would matter, right? How many hours in prayer did you spend last week? So you're going to get in the pulpit and you're going to preach God's word to God's people. How many people did you lead to the Lord last week? Those would all be fair questions to somebody that's about to preach. Not, you're not from Hiles Anderson, are you? In this area, Hiles Anderson is kind of looked down upon, which is fine with me. I don't care. But the things that would matter and should matter for the Christians who get saved, these are the separates. There's one more stage that's getting ready to happen. These Congregationalists, the revival breaks out and they become separates. Well, now they have a question. Okay, I was baptized as a baby here. I got saved, and we have this church here. So when is believers baptized? When do you get baptized? And the conclusion comes, it's a picture of salvation, so baptism is for believers only. You say, well, that's kind of stupid. All of us know that. We don't make baptism an issue. I think we should. Okay, if somebody wants to join our church, I always say this. Have you been saved? And have you been baptized by immersion? Here's the other question I ask. Are you happy to associate with the church you were baptized in? Or did they believe you could lose your salvation and speak in tongues and all this other stuff? Is that what you want to identify with? Because see, here's what rocks the boat. Because if you're not happy, if you're coming to our church and you like learning the Bible and you realize there's something wrong with the church you had, sometimes there is, sometimes there isn't, then if you don't want to associate with that church, you need to get rebaptized to associate with this church and what we teach, if it's that much different, right? And every once in a while, that'll happen. That doesn't happen all the time. I don't tell everybody, before you join our church, you got to get baptized again. I just say, are you happy with where you got baptized? If you were baptized in a Southern Baptist church that supports hospitals that do abortions, that supports, that's part of an organization that is not scriptural, if you're happy in a Southern Baptist church and you've been baptized there and you're happy with it, I always leave it there. But we have had two people in our church that said, you know, as you were preaching and saying what a church is, I was baptized in a Southern Baptist church. I don't want to identify with that. I need to get rebaptized. I want to get baptized in the church that what? Believes on the Word of God, goes soul winning and stuff. Does that make sense? So, here we go. Here the separates are. They're starting to understand this. They're going to go one step further, which is going to lead to the separate Baptist revival. Since baptism comes after salvation, we need to become separate Baptists. And we need to baptize only believers and quit baptizing babies. So you all see the steps? It went congregational, separates, baptism, okay, I'll become a Baptist. And they became what they call separate Baptists, okay? Separate from the church. That's why anybody you'll find throughout history, anybody who gets saved and picks up the Bible and humbly comes to God's Word always comes to the conclusion of being a Baptist, because it's the Bible that makes us Baptists. It's the authority of the Bible. And if nobody gets in their way, Martin Luther, when he got saved, he said he believed in Catholics, you know, we're going to quit sprinkling. And for 6 months, Martin Luther, then he turned on the Baptists. He said, I'm not separating from my infant baptism. You Baptists have 6 months to leave the country or I'm cutting your head off. Okay? That's what Martin Luther said. So it becomes an issue. And here you have the Isaac Backus ends up putting these thoughts into print as a pastor. And I like this. And if I summed it all up, because I'm trying to give you an overview, listen closely. The most nagging question needed an answer. It was about infant baptism. After a lengthy study, Isaac Backus came to the essential question in the debate about infant baptism. Here we go. Where and in what relation to the Church of God do those stand who have been baptized but aren't believers? He came to the conclusion that baptism must be for believers only. Okay? He came to that conclusion. Isaac Backus is a hero. He's a Baptist historian. And then just a picture of some persecutions that happened back then. Here we go. Ready? Elisha Payne visited Massachusetts, and he was imprisoned in Windham for illegal preaching in America. In November of 1752, he wrote, I can't marvel to see how soon the children will forget the sword that drove their fathers into this land and take hold of it as a jewel and kill their grandchildren therewith. Oh, that men could see how far this is from Christ's rule. Elisha Payne spent only 5 days in prison, but he wasn't able to return to Long Island to finish the home he had attempted to build for his family. If you were back then, you built your own house, right? And that you would build it to where you could finish it before winter. It says it was a long winter for his family. They didn't have a home to live in. Okay, that was because of his imprisonment. Here we go. The people at the Separate Baptist Church at Norwich were fined to support Benjamin Lord and his church. And when they refused, 40 persons, both men and women, were imprisoned in a single year. Here we go. This scene would repeat itself many times. The Church of Canterbury for 15 years had its people. Here's what ends up happening. A pastor leaves a separate church, and this committee of Congregationalists try to put a pastor there. These people don't want them messing in their business, and they try to elect their own pastor, and this goes on for a year. Finally, when the person is elected, he's forced into the pulpit. You see what America was like? That's different, isn't it? That the contention was all about church and the authority, and people went to jail in that case too. Here we go. Only Pennsylvania, New Jersey, and Rhode Island were the colonies that never knew persecution. All the other ones did. It's interesting. As soon as Obadiah Holmes was whipped in 1755, he went up to New Jersey and started the First Baptist Church in New Jersey. From John Clark's church, several First Baptist churches went in three states, New Jersey being one of them. But no persecution was in Pennsylvania, New Jersey, and Rhode Island. And here we go. Take your Bibles, go to Psalm 85. In dealing with this, we'll get into the Separate Baptist Revival in a couple of weeks. Who was Schubel Stearns, a man greatly used of God? But to understand revival, scriptural, so that when we see the emotion and the dancing and the singing at other places, we're not pulled into it. I think especially in this day and age of deception, you should always look at stuff, you know, is that of the Lord? And I don't think that's wrong. But watch this. Psalm 85, if I read this with you, watch this. A couple of things you need to notice. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast given the iniquity of thy people, forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. And then I wish these words were underlined. Turn us, O God of our salvation. Turn us. Where you ask God to convict you of sin and turn you. That's a prayer God teaches us to pray. God, would you turn me to do right? Would you move towards me in conviction and power to change my life? Would you turn me? What a prayer. What a way to think. This is called a revival psalm because of the words here. Watch this. So it's a prayer request. Then watch this. Turn us, O God of our salvation. And cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Watch this. Wilt thou not revive us again? That's where the song comes from, right? Revive us. Da, 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 da. Revive us again. It's a biblical phrase, but they're asking for revival. That thy people may rejoice in thee. God, if you could give us revival, if you would revive us, and we could enjoy being saved, and enjoy your precious word, and keep our eyes focused on you. God, if you, isn't that interesting? I know there's things in the Christian life you're supposed to make yourself do. The discipline of the Christian life. You're supposed to make yourself read the Bible. Amen. You're supposed to make yourself pray, whether you feel like it or not. But he said, God, if you would give us a reviving and revive us, we could enjoy, and it wouldn't be going through the motions. How about church? Are you supposed to make yourself go to church? Amen. You're supposed to make yourself go to church, whether you want to or not. But God, if you gave us revival, we could enjoy it. What a psalm. What a way to pray. That's why we say this. Revival doesn't come through preaching. Preaching is the result of revival. But you can't preach in a revival. If I hit it as a topic, I'm going to hit it as a topic tonight. We had Josiah come up and hit it as a topic. Do a different Bible study. You can study Nehemiah chapter 8, one of the neatest revivals in the whole Bible. Amen. Where they read the Bible for 4 hours a day. And then the people wept and cried and God worked. You can talk about revival, but only God gives revival. Only the Holy Spirit gives revival. You should know what it is, but only God does that work in the heart. God, if you could give us that's why it's interesting when you ask people about what do you pray about the things you want the most. When was the last time you asked God, please, God, would you give us revival? Would you outpour your Holy Spirit and convict and move and help us and move toward us? Because the old statement goes like this. If you're not praying for revival, God won't give it. Now, just because you're praying for it doesn't mean God gives it. But if you aren't praying for it, it means God can't work in your life. Because you don't want that. You're happy doing, you know, our normalcy, right? We all have a normalcy bias. This is what I do. This is what my day contains. And I get it. I'm a routine person. But when you read Psalm 85, God, please turn me. God, I want your conviction. God, smite my heart. God, break me. God, help me. God, give me a reviving. Please revive me. Revival starts with me, right? In other words, Lord, I don't know who you give it to, but dear God, please remind. It has to be a prayer request. Let's finish Psalm 85. I'm just trying to give you some thoughts about revival here, understanding it. Ready? Verse 7, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. Watch the warning, but let them not turn again to folly. That's another sign of revival. Because the conviction and the turning is from the Lord, it lasts. It's not a whim, right? Let them not turn again to folly. They're in, they're out, they're back in, they're out, they're back in again, they're out, they're back. There's no back and forth. That's another sign of revival. It's constant. Here we go. Keep on. We're almost done. Watch this. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Doesn't our land need revival? Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. I don't know if you remember when Dr. Gray preached on that. Truth shall spring out of the earth in righteousness. And he said, when you do right, God gives more right. Right? Then he was talking about when you go soul winning, God blesses that while the devil's fighting it. Right? But God gives you the springing out. Beautiful verse. Interesting way of thinking into it. I like it. But once again, we're trying to think revival here. Almost done. Ready? Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good. And our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. So that couple of things that I wanted to draw your attention. I hope after looking at something like this, I think your family should be on your prayer list. And I think there should be some things on there that never change that you pray for. Jesus told us pray for laborers, right? He told us to pray that the Lord would send workers into the harvest. He told us, I think you're supposed to be praying for souls to be saved. And I think you're supposed to be praying for revival. It's something you're supposed to thank the Lord for ask the Lord for every day. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. One more New Testament emphasis. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Watch this. And so God instructs a pastor here. I think you can apply this personally as a child of God also, as you help other people. Look at verse 23. Verse 25 is what I want to draw your attention to. 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid knowing that they do gender strifes. So there's some things that you're just supposed to, really you don't need to be talking about. It just builds pride and it just inflates your ego and it makes you think you know more Bible than everybody else. And so there's some things that I guess you can rejoice in, but don't stay there. Avoid foolish questions. Okay, there's some things that you just need to steer around. Look at verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, comma, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Okay, who are those that oppose themselves? Those, wouldn't a drug addict be somebody that opposes themselves? They're their own problem. They've introduced that problem to their life. Now they're addicted. Now they're, the devil isn't doing any of that. Their flesh is. They're opposing themselves. An alcoholic, right? So you could apply any addiction. You could apply weak people. But there are people that oppose themselves, and they're their own worst enemy. They're the reason they don't grow. Okay? Look at what God says in the next phrase and think about this. If God peradventure will give them repentance. So that means I can tell you the right definition for the word repent is means change your mind. Okay? It never means turn from sin. In all 63 times of its use in the Bible, it only means one thing. Change of mind. God changed his mind more than God repented more than man did in the Bible. So God changed his mind. I can teach you what repentance is. I can teach you what it's not. We can all agree on what the Bible teaches, but only God gives it. Just because you understand what repentance is doesn't mean God's giving it to you. How does God give repentance? One more thing, and then we're all done. Go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. It's just an amazing passage. I think it's one you'll never exhaust. Okay? Watch this. Here we go. Verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? So your greatest person you battle is you. And all of your external conflicts are the result of you fighting with yourself because you can't get along with what God's told you to do. Isn't that what it says? All of your outward wars and contentions are because of your heart. Right? Keep on reading. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. You won't take your problems to God. Then he says, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss. Even when you do ask God something, it's so selfish, it's amiss. That's what the word amiss means. So you took your request to God, but the request goes something like this. Dear God, kill them for me. Boy, they tick me off so much. God, just wipe them off the face of the earth. God says, what a stupid prayer request. Right? Even when you pray, it's selfish. It's amiss. And God says, even when you pray, it's a prayer that's so selfish, I don't listen to it. Right? And then you come to the conclusion, well, I prayed about it, but God doesn't answer prayer. Well, no. You pray stupid prayers. Okay, you ask amiss. Watch. He says here that ye may consume it upon your lust. It's all about you. God, give me a car, and God, give me this money, and God, give me this, and I want that. He said, you're so selfish when you pray. Then look at verse 4. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. He said, have you ever considered it might be who you're hanging around and who you're listening to in your music that's causing you to be such a rebel in your heart that you can't even pray right? He's talking to saved people, right? Have you ever considered it's the atmosphere you've made for yourself? You've put people around you and influences, which is mostly in our society, music, right? It's music and internet. You've got all this stuff around you that makes you a self-centered beast. Okay? Watch this. So he's saying here, friendship of the world's enemy with God. Verse 5. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? You know what he said? He said, you break God's heart. God wants to help you and control you and guide you. And the Holy Spirit sits there while you rely upon all of your stuff. And the Holy Spirit says, please, I'm right here. I live within you. I could help you if you'll let me. He's lusting. He's envying. Please let me help. But you just keep quenching and keep grieving and you keep pushing. And the Holy Spirit, if you're saved, he's there and he says, please let me help. Right? Watch how this goes. Verse 6. But he, God, giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. When does God give revival? When does God give repentance? When you humble yourself. And what causes God to say, get away from me? Interesting Bible study. If you've never done it, you need to do it before you die. But in Bible college, Dr. Carl Lorenz said, I want you to look up three words, pride, proud, and proudly. Look it up in a concordance, pride, proud, and proudly. He said, I want you to read every verse, and then I want you to write five things you learned from those verses. And you know what one of the things you learn? The root of every sin is pride. How come we won't do what God told us to do? Because we want to do what we want to do. Oops, wow, that's right there. We want to do what we want to do. Pride is the foundation of all sin. And when I'm willing to say I'm a failure, God, everything I touch turns to manure. I don't have the answers to life. I can't guide me. Oh, my Father, help me. God says, now I can give you revival, and now I can give you repentance. What a beautiful passage. Keep on going. This is the last thing we're looking at. It says here, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Isn't that wonderful? We're not, you know, I told you before in the Armor of God series, nowhere in the Bible am I told to fight the devil. All I have to do is tell the devil, no, I'm not doing that. And he runs. All this talk about spiritual warfare. I don't think people understand. That's a neat Bible study in itself. But it's not what they're calling it. We need to fight the devil. I'm never supposed to fight the devil. Just tell him no and he runs. Isn't that wonderful? It's amazing what submit yourself to God, place yourself under his leadership. God, help me, humble yourself, go down, submit yourself, resist the devil. Verse 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. So God waits for you to make the first move. Well, I'll give to God when I win the lottery. God doesn't work that way. Whatever you made last week, you're supposed to give 10%. And then God blesses the 90%. Amen? It's not, well, one day when I get rich, I'll give to God. God does not work that way. You draw nigh to God, and God says, oh, you want me. Okay, then I move towards you. That's the way God moves. It starts with humility. Here we go. That was verse 8. And cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted. Yeah, there should be regrets in your Christian life that you haven't. When we get to heaven, Jesus will remember none of our sins. But we will. God says he's cast our sins behind his back, right? Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Says that twice. But who will remember what we did while we were here? That's why we'll cry. We'll have regret. I could have lived for God if I would have just trusted him more. If I would have just let him lead more. What he could have done in my life. Right? Here. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And one more time, just in case you miss it, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Verse 6, verse 10 and verse 6 should be kind of linked together. Here we go. We looked at tonight. Isn't it interesting when God makes a nation, they have to go through a breaking process first, right? And then God gives a nation. How did God give us what they call the greatest generation in America? For World War II, we had, what was right before World War II? The Great Depression. So God allowed a bunch of children to go through hardship and starving to make a generation that could beat the world's most highly organized, largest army the world had ever seen, German's army, Hitler's army. Before revival, there's always a breaking process. And aren't you glad? No, we may be in the century where God has not given revival anywhere in the world. I think Jesus is getting ready to come. But aren't you glad you could have revival anytime you want to draw nigh close to God? Does God give personal revival? Yes, he is. Does God save people? Yes, he does. When? When they humble themselves. You have to humble yourself to get saved, and you have to humble yourself to grow in the Lord. It's the same ingredients. Amen? Tonight, use the thought for revival, and I hope Psalm 85 is a blessing to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, what a book. You don't leave us to guess. We know what makes you happy. You've given it to us in your precious word. I pray that, Father, please, you'd use these truths, Lord, so you could move amongst us and work. And, Lord, people could have their lives changed. And we could. It's wonderful to see you work, Lord. Help us, please, keep our eyes on you and our focus right. Bless these people, please, and help us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. The piano's going to play.